Well, tonight we're in John's Gospel again, chapter 1. Let's turn there. How's the temperature? Is it favorable? Great. I know it's a dangerous question. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for an unparalleled opportunity that we have. It is an opportunity unlike so many have. That is the opportunity to gather unhindered in fellowship, in comfort, to be able to sit with friends or potential friends, family members, to worship you without government intervention, without persecution, to be able to open this book, your word, to read on it, to feed on it, and then to live it. Lord, certainly to whom much has been given, much shall be required, and we have been given so much. I pray, Father, that you would give us your grace to pay full attention to what the Holy Spirit might have for us tonight. For we believe that you have brought us here and you have an appointment with us, and there are some important truths that you want to unlock. And then, Lord, you want to use what will be sown in our hearts as it grows into a crop that it might bless others. So the comfort and the teaching and the feeding that we receive tonight, Lord, we seek to impart to others. In Jesus' name, amen. I found that there are some laws that are still on the books in the United States that are still there, but they're very ridiculous. And nobody really pays attention to them, but nobody really has done anything about them. For instance, in Amarillo, Texas, it is against the law to take a bath on the main street during banking hours. Not that anybody would now, but at one time that was very, very important, probably. In Portland, Oregon, it's illegal to wear roller skates in a public restroom. In Hollenthorpe, Maryland, a kiss lasting more than a second is an illegal act. A lot of people up there breaking the law. Now, there is a spirit behind the law as well as the letter of the literal law. Though it's there, if somebody did it, probably a policeman wouldn't come and arrest them because it was applicable at one time, but times change and those laws don't hold the same sway or power over individuals in those states as they once did when they were imposed. Now in verse 16, we continue on where as we read about the light and the word and the life, all of these names that are given to Jesus Christ. We read, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Now, before we get into the next statement, John will draw a comparison there, but he speaks of grace. I used to have odd ideas of what grace was. I actually thought it was something, some object, something that was tangible. I heard it growing up in the church I grew up in, but nobody really explained it to me. They said, yeah, you need to get grace, and I guess I thought it was some kind of heavenly money like Monopoly. You know, you use grace in heaven if you want to purchase something. I really didn't get a good grasp on what grace meant. But what grace means here is undeserved or unmerited, unearned favor. That is, God will deal with you based upon his free favor, not based upon your earning power. It's exactly the opposite of what I thought. God deals with you based on his nature, not upon your nature or your actions. That's a wonderful concept. Of his fullness, we have all received grace for grace. And now this statement of contrast, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It is a statement of contrast. The law versus grace. Now, when you think of the law, you might think of the laws of America or the laws of the city or the state. You think of the traffic laws. You think of the policeman who will give you a ticket if you go too fast. Or in my case, like I mentioned last week, my first ticket almost was because I was going too slow, impeding traffic, they call it in California. You go with the flow of the traffic, and it's like the worst sin out there is to go slow. That's why I got along so well driving there, because I learned my lesson well, and I never made that mistake again. But there's another way in which the law is used. In the biblical sense, we're referring to a covenant of law, the law of Moses. God established a covenant through Moses by giving Israel a set of precepts, commandments, laws. Some of them were dietary laws. Some of them were ritual laws. Some of them laws of cleanliness by which man could approach God and have some semblance of relationship with him. The law was given through Moses at Mount Sinai. We read all about that in Numbers, some in Leviticus, some in Exodus. But grace came through Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle was a Jewish rabbi. He once lived under the law. He once taught the law. Now he has a conclusion about the law and the purpose for the law. And I just thought we would touch on it before we move on anywhere else. In Romans chapter 7, let me read to you what Paul says. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. Now you say, I don't understand, Paul. You're saying on one hand, the law brought death. And then you say, the law is good. Why would something that brings death be good? Simply because the law expresses the heart and the will of God, and its job is to reveal my sinfulness. You say, why is that good? Well, if you don't realize you're a sinner, you'll never seek a Savior. So the law was given for a very important reason, to show the dirt in our lives, so that we might do something about the dirt. We mentioned last week, it's like a mirror. You look in the mirror, and if your eyesight's good in the morning, you realize, I need help badly. You think that. You do. That's why you comb your hair. That's why you put makeup on, because you realize you're hurting for certain. The mirror tells you that. And so you do what you can to be presentable. Now, it doesn't mean you have a defective mirror. It means the mirror is doing its duty. It's telling you the truth. Now, the mirror has no capability to cleanse you or take you from the condition of being dirty. It cannot better your state. It can only reflect and tell you the truth by the incident light that it receives and reflects to your eyes. In California, they conducted a test. I found this out. I don't even know really if it has anything to do with my study tonight, but it came into my mind. They conducted a test to see how much people will use the mirror. And so they put a mirror in a public place. I think it was on a bank building. I think it was in the Los Angeles area downtown. They just placed this huge mirror to see how many people would stop and, you know, notice themselves, you know, look at themselves, maybe do one of these things. They noticed something very interesting. Guys, men stopped more to look at themselves than the women did. Remember that next time you're prone to say, oh, those women spending so much time in the mirror. The law is good. It shows us our sin. When the law came, sin revived, said Paul, and I died. So what the law did is it made me aware of my condition and drove me to grace. The law was given by Moses. It performed its task. It awakened my eyes to the grace of God in Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, the commandments of the law, the Ten Commandments, when people think of the law, they think, oh, that's the Ten Commandments, right? Well, sometimes the Jews would use the term law to refer to simply the Decalogue, the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments. At other times, it refers to the first five books of Moses, which they called the Torah. At other times, they used the law as a broad term to refer to the entire Old Testament, which they called the Tanakh, the law that was given by revelation in the Old Testament. Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 for just a moment, and let's look at something that Paul mentions about what the law does in contrast to the grace and truth that comes through Jesus Christ. Oh, foolish Galatians, this is Galatians chapter 3, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whom eyes, Jesus Christ, was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? There was a problem going on, and Paul writes about it. The problem was with a group of people called Judaizers. These were people who called themselves Christians, yet they said, if you want to be saved, if you want to be a real Christian, have you ever heard those words? You're a Christian, but if you want to be a real Christian, you have to do this. You have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. You have to go back to the law and keep all of the ritual, ceremonial law, then you'll have favor with God, this covenant of Moses. Now, with that in mind, Paul writes this letter. By the way, this was a problem in the early church, not on this occasion, but several times. Remember Acts chapter 15, there is a convocation at Jerusalem because the gospel is preached to Gentiles and they turn and are saved. And so this group of people in Jerusalem start saying, well, you go tell them that they have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised to be saved. And Peter says, why? Why put on the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were ever able to bear? You never kept it. I never kept it. Our fathers never kept it fully. And you're going to tell them to keep it? That's ridiculous. Well, these Judaizers came to the church of Galatia, and many of them were prone to go back to the covenant of the law. So he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whom eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now let's skip ahead just a little bit. In verse 19, he speaks of the reason the law was given. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. How would you know you ever committed a transgression unless there was a law out there that said, don't do that? And as soon as you saw the law, you go, oops, I did that. Until the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been given by the law. But the Scripture has confirmed all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given by those who believe. For before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which afterward would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, or schoolmaster, paedagogos, a person who led another as a tutor or led him to school, that we might be justified by faith. But after the tutor has come, or after faith has come, verse 25, we are no longer under a tutor. Okay, the law served its purpose. It had a covenant. It was a covenant with the nation of Israel. But it was there to lead people to Christ. Okay, now it's fulfilled. So Paul the Apostle, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, that is under dispute, talked about the new covenant versus the old covenant. He quotes Jeremiah 31 and he says, look, God promised a new covenant where he would write our law or his law in our hearts. And then he said, now the old covenant is obsolete. That's Hebrews chapter 8. The law serves its purpose. It leads a person to Christ. I'm not under the law anymore. Now, this may have no bearing to you, you think, as a Gentile believer, but as a Jewish believer, these are major concerns. Major concerns, okay? Now that I'm a believer, what do I do with the law that I have been raised to keep? Now, if you're a Jewish Christian, you may be rediscovering your roots. And you might think, man, it's great. I really never knew what all those rituals stood for and what they meant. And now I'm learning. And it's exciting to do Passover as a believer or to keep, some of the festivals that they speak of Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. I see the imagery. Hey, that's great. I love to do that. But be careful. Be careful that you don't start going back to that system as some of the Hebrew Christians doing and then start elevating yourself above the rest. We have a special in, you see, with God as the favored people. Listen, there's no Jew, no Gentile, no male, no female, no Scythian, bond or free. You have to come to Christ like everybody else. And don't get hung up on some of the particulars of the law. And I see people who go back to it and start getting legalistic. Okay, the law serves a purpose. It was given by Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's like a plumb line in the old days rather than a, level, thank you. The plumb line was given and stuck down. In some cases, it still is. To get a level. Now, a plumb line will not fix a crooked house. It'll tell you if you have a crooked house. That's its purpose, to inform, not to correct. Another example, let's say I take a glass of water and I put dirt in it. I won't do this to you, don't worry. But if I did, put some dirt in it and it was on the table, you could see all the particles of dirt. It's undrinkable. But let that water sit for a while, maybe overnight, and then look at it the next day. It appears, now that the dirt has settled to the bottom, clear and clean and ready to drink, right? Okay, now I take a spoon and I put it in there and I start stirring it up. And now that spoon stirring up the particles show it's still dirty. Well, the law is like that spoon. It stirs up the dirt. It shows you, wow, I don't want to drink that. That's filthy. I need a water filter to get rid of the dirt. It leads you to do something about it. And so the law was a paedagogos, a tutor, a schoolmaster, to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ. It shows us the true nature of sin. There's a little poem that I've heard, and it's been recited by many to show you the difference. It goes like this: do this and live, the law commands, but it gives us neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids us fly and then it gives us wings. It doesn't just say, do this, do that. It says, do this. Here's the power that enables you to do it by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Now, before we again go on, there's a few principles I've written down that I want to leave with you about the law. Practical principles concerning law versus grace. Number one, relationship is to be preferred over ritual. God's heart is always in the relationship. God doesn't get off in the ritual. It doesn't turn him on to see you don a robe and light some incense or candle or go through a ritual. He would rather have the relationship. In Isaiah chapter 1, God asks his people as they go through all the rituals, why are you doing this? To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices, saith the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your new moons and your Sabbath. Your hands are full of blood. And when you spread out your hands, says God, I won't hear you. Because they had the ritual apart from the relationship. Second principle, fruitfulness is to be preferred over formality. Rather than the formalism, God wants to see our lives bear forth fruit. He doesn't like lip service, but he wants life service. People who would just say all the right things but never live in obedience, that's an abomination to God, and that's precisely what God spoke against in Isaiah chapter 1. I was reading a story about, he wasn't a doctor. He was trying to pretend he was a doctor. He would write MD after his name. Now, he had an interesting case, and he really wasn't discovered until he wrote for a prescription the wrong medical procedure, and they started investigating him and found out this was a medical student who never finished medical school. He never got a residency, but he knew just enough, you see, to fake people out. So he put MD after his name, and he knew all the medical jargon, all the words that nobody else knows unless you're in the medical profession, and people go, oh, right, okay, well, that sounds official to me. They finally found him out, you see. He had a profession without a true practice. He said he was something that he was really not doing because he was ill-equipped to do. Now, there's a third principle, and that is loving intimacy is to be preferred over legal inflexibility. God wants your heart. God wants to get close to you, not a legalism, not an inflexibility. It's funny, the Passover we had this last time, a few people were so angered that we had dinner rolls. We didn't do it on purpose, but they were served by the restaurant. Dinner rolls, of course, they had leaven in them. You know, oh, it's an abomination. Listen, chill out. Relax. Yeah, but that's what the Bible says. Listen, you know what it says in Galatians? Cursed is everyone who doesn't live according to all the law. If you want to live under the law, fine, but make sure you do it all and that you keep every one of those commandments or you're cursed. It is fulfilled in Christ, and in Christ I rest, and we can rest our case in that. Listen to Romans chapter 7, verse 6. This is out of the Living Bible. Now you can really serve God. Not in the old way, mechanically obeying a set of rules, but in the new way with all of your hearts and all of your minds. Now let's get back to John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now, he says no one has seen God at any time, and every one during that time in Judaism or who had a background of Greek philosophy or mythology would have said, right on, John, that's right. Nobody has seen God. You see, he's working past all of the barriers that people had. He's just declared that Jesus was the Word and that Jesus was God in human flesh. But now he makes this statement. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. In the Old Testament, when Moses said, oh Lord, show me your glory, God said, Moses, no man can see my form, see me totally, and live. They'll die. Jesus said to the woman at the well of Samaria, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And if there was, as we said, an ancient Greek guy, a philosopher, who was reading what John wrote here in verse 18, he would have said, that's right, because the Greeks believed in the utter unknowability and the distance of God and man. Plato used to say that God could never meet with man, and man could never meet with God. And one of the Greek philosophers, Alupeus, I forget his pronunciation, said that at best man can see a flash of the brilliance of God, sort of like lightning that would streak across the sky. It would be there for an instant and then fade away into darkness. So no one has ever seen God. Now the problem, of course, we have with this is that Jesus was God in human flesh. And Jesus said to Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, yes, no man has seen God yet in the Old Testament. there were these appearances of the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord was often worshipped as the Lord himself in the Old Testament. As the angel of the Lord met with Joshua, and Joshua took off his shoes because he was on holy ground and worshipped this angel of God. Happened many times. The burning bush is another incident. Abraham meeting with the three gentlemen that come to his tent is another incident of that. So it says, no one has ever seen God, and God said that to Moses in the Old Testament. Yet we have here Jesus in human flesh and appearances of some incarnation of God in the Old Testament. What does it mean? Is it a contradiction? Not at all. Here in our verse, verse 18, the word God has no article. The typical way to write this would be ha theos. It would sound awkward to us, the God, but that's how it would be written in Greek. Here it's simply theos without the article ha. And whenever that is done, it is done to show nature. If it is given at the first like this, it's simply the nature of God. A better translation would be, no one has ever seen deity. No one has ever seen the full nature of God unfolded. He couldn't live. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, I don't want to keep going on with lots of Greek lessons, but you know what? I have a feeling that some of you encounter Jehovah's Witnesses at your door from time to time, right? And they're always telling you, well, the Bible never said Jesus is God. Listen, it's all over the place. We read part of it last week. I was looking this up in my Nestle Allen Greek New Testament. And in verse 18, where it says here, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. In the Greek, it's monogenes theos. And I saw that, it just baffled me, because literally it is the only begotten God. The only begotten God. In fact, this is how the Jewish New Testament renders that. The only unique Son who is identical with God has declared him. And in the language, these two words are appositional. That is, one refers to the other. The only begotten who is God has shown him forth or declared him. It's awesome. He has declared him or let him out in the open. You see, you couldn't see God because he is spirit, and so Jesus came in human flesh so that you could see God. There's a song out on the radio Joan Osborne sings. Familiar with it? What if God was one of us? Heard that song? What if God was one of me? And at first it caught me off guard because it says, what if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. What if God was one of us? And, you know, he's lost trying to find his way home. Well, it's not really a novel idea. It was God's idea, the first part, to become one of us so that we could look at Jesus' life and say, oh, that's God. That's the heart of God. That's the dealings of God. Now, he wasn't a slob like one of us. In fact, he came to save slobs like us. And it wasn't that he was trying to find his way home. He was trying to get us to find the right way home. He was looking for us. He's not lost. We are. So the only begotten God, the Son, came to declare the Father. Verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now, the Jewish leaders did have a responsibility to their flocks. So before we climb all over the priests and the Pharisees and say, yeah, those wicked guys, just keep in mind that it was their job, whenever somebody started traveling around the country and gave a spiritual message, somebody had to check up and discern these guys. Deuteronomy chapter 13 is a chapter written to the leadership of the Jews. If a prophet comes and says, thus says the Lord, or he performs some miraculous deed, you've got to question him because he may be doing certain things to lead people to follow another God. So check it out. So they did. Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Really, that's what they wanted to know. There was an anticipation building in Judaism that the Christ would come. The term Christ is a Greek term, Christos, anointed. The Jewish people would not know him by that term, but the term Mashiach, Messiah. The Jews in the Old Testament were awaiting the Messiah, God's anointed one. In Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel passage, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the Prince. People anticipated the coming of the Messiah. John knew, they're wondering, am I the guy? I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. And they asked him, what then? Verse 21, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Now we begin with really the narrative, the story. John goes from this introduction to the public ministry of Jesus. It opens up now. And it opens up with John the Baptist. Some of the other gospels begin with the birth or the genealogy of Christ. John begins at the beginning. At the beginning was the Word. And when the public ministry opens up, the guy on center stage is this raving long hair in camel skin eating bugs and honey out in the desert named John the Baptist, the immersing guy, the guy who dunked people in the waters of the Jordan. When I read this passage, a couple of things come to my mind. Number one, quite a temptation. Quite a temptation when you have so many people coming to you and the crowds are building and they're looking to you like, maybe you're the Christ, maybe you're the prophet, maybe you're something awesome. And John always plays himself down. You know, over in chapter 3, we're going to read where John says, I must decrease and he must increase. He's the one who says, I'm not even worthy to bend down and untie his sandals. He's always pushing Jesus up and pushing himself down. And you know what? That's really the choice we have as Christians. Both you and Jesus cannot be on top. One will increase. Whoever is on top will increase. If you're on top and you're thinking about you and your self-esteem and your needs, you will always be increasing. John said, no, I'm going to put him on top. He must increase and I must decrease. Verse 21, they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? I just read that. Let's read it again. He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Now, at Passover, then and now, there's a chair that is vacant for Elijah the prophet. And the door is kept ajar slightly because there's a prediction in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, that before the coming of the Lord, Elijah the prophet will come to restore the people, the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. He will be leading Israel back to their Messiah. And so they ask the question, are you Elijah? Because if you're Elijah, we know that the Messiah has got to be close. And yet John the Baptist said, no, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He says, no. Now we have a little bit of difficulty. Because John here says he's not Elijah, but Jesus, after John the Baptist dies, said, if you can receive it, John the Baptist was Elijah who is to come. John says, I'm not. Jesus says, almost backhandedly or in stealth, if you can receive it, this was Elijah who is to come. Before the birth of John the Baptist, remember the angel appeared to Zechariah, his dad, while he was in the temple? And predicting the birth of John the Baptist, he said he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 17. Keep your finger here and go back a few books. Go left, three blocks. Matthew chapter 17. This is after the transfiguration. We won't read that, but I want to take your attention down a few verses. At the transfiguration, who appeared with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. Okay, that piques their curiosity because they're speaking about the future kingdom. In verse 10, the disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first, and he will restore all things." That is a prediction we're still waiting to see fulfilled. "But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Now, it's very confusing. "Are you Elijah?" "Nope." Now Jesus says after his death, "If you can receive it, it was Elijah who is to come." Is to come? Now, after the Mount of Transfiguration episode, why did the scribes say Elijah must first come? Oh, he's coming, all right. He's going to come. He's going to restore all things. But Elijah has already come, and they've done to him what they wanted. And they figured it out. It's John the Baptist. When John the Baptist came, he came as a forerunner, an Elijah-like forerunner, pointing people to the Messiah. Okay, that was his first coming. Elijah will come again before the great day of the Lord, it is said. That is the day of judgment, the ultimate great tribulation period, or before the final judgment at the end of the tribulation happens. Elijah will come. Now, it is my personal belief that one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11, is Elijah the prophet. I believe that's Moses and Elijah by the signs that they do, number one. Number two, because on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus and spoke of the future. And I believe they're going to show up again as witnesses to the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. All right. Again, in verse 21, they ask, "Are you the prophet?" Now, what does that mean? Well, Moses made a prediction. He said that God will raise up another prophet from among your brethren, and you shall listen to his voice and all his words. That was a prediction of the Messiah. However, some of the Jews believed that that meant Jeremiah or Isaiah would come before the end. There was this idea going around that Jeremiah is going to show up and restore proper worship in the temple with the Ark of the Covenant. And so they asked him the question, "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you that prophet?" "No." Verse 22. Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" Now who's asking the question? Priests, verse 19, and Levites. Who was John? He was the son of Zacharias, who was a priest. It's only normal that the first group of people to question John the Baptist would be a group of priests. Why? Because John really was, by the descendancy of Aaron, a priest. You could only become a priest. You couldn't just say, "You know, I've always wanted to be a priest when I grow up. I'm going to join the Aaronic priesthood. I'm going to join the priesthood of Aaron in Israel and become one." You couldn't do that. If you were not born into that family, tough toast. If you were born into the family of Aaron, you were by default in the priesthood. Now here's John the Baptist, who's not acting like your normal priest. He's not in the temple. He's not donning the robes and the mitre and have all the little rituals. He's out in the Jordan, out in the desert. And people are coming to him. And it's very unorthodox. And so the priests and the Levites say, "You know, what's up with you? Just who are you? If you're not the prophet, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the Christ." One thing I love about John is that he was not your typical person in the ministry. He was very radical. He was a counterculture. He didn't fit the typical preacher mold, and they didn't know what to do with him. And I love to see how darkness responds to light. You see, the world can't figure you out. You are an enigma to them. The natural man, Paul said, can't understand the things of the Spirit. So you come along and you say, "I'm a Christian." "Really? Well, what kind?" What do you mean, what kind? Well, I mean, are you Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, Episcopalian? You know, we want a flavor. We want a category. Oh, I just love Jesus. I'm a believer. I follow him. It drives them nuts. When they see just radical people in love with Jesus who say they have a personal relationship with him. As long as you're staid and you just keep it all within a little box in a category that they can figure out, and you don't get too out of control, and don't get a little bit too weird for them, you're okay. But if you're like John the Baptist, it's like, man, who are you? What are you all about? I love to watch it. Verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. You get his gist? Jesus was the word, John was the voice. What John is saying is that the message is more important than the messenger. I'm just the voice, I'm not the message. Jesus, the word, the Logos, is what is important. I'm just the voice. And he quotes the prophet Isaiah, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. We have a great message. And the message we preach is always greater than the messenger. Why do we make so much of the messenger? It's the message. Why do we put messengers up on pedestals? The only thing that makes them great is the message. And it's the same message you proclaim and you believe. We make so much of people rather than the message, and that's a shame. It's because of statements like this that reinforce my goal as a pastor to teach you the full knowledge of God, to teach you the message of the Bible, so that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, the knowledge of God, that you might grow. There's nothing special about me. My gift is a pastor teacher, and I'm fulfilling my design in the body of Christ. This is where God has placed me. He's taken me to this city, and I'm a pastor, and I do this no matter where I was. But it's the message that is the grand element. I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, I admire a man with courage like John the Baptist. You see, we don't get it here, but John did say some pretty saucy things. When they came and asked him these questions, he kind of shot back at them, didn't he? You know, he told them, repent. He said, you brood of vipers, or literally, you bunch of slimy snakes. Look at you. You're probably thinking right now, well, I'm a son of Abraham. I'm of Jewish descent. Big deal. God could take these rocks and make descendants of Abraham out of them. You need to repent of your sins. I like the guy. He has chutzpah, as they say. He didn't pander to what people thought of him. The plaudits of men. Didn't matter to him. If they liked him, fine. If they didn't, fine. I'm just a voice out here in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, John was an effective witness for Jesus Christ. What made him so effective? Well, a few things. Number one, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. We read in the Gospel of Luke that this John the Baptist was actually filled with the Spirit from his youth. In the womb, filled with the Spirit. I mean, he came out ready to go from his womb, from his mother's womb, filled with the Spirit. And it was the Spirit of God that was within him that gave him the chutzpah, the boldness to proclaim the gospel. You know, that same power is available to you, the power of God's Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, said Paul, but be filled with the Spirit. It is a command. It is not an option. You want an effective ministry, you must be surrendered to the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. Secondly, he was consistent and uncompromising. Even when Herod picked him up and arrested him, he didn't say, well, you know, Herod, I've always thought you were a wonderful person, and, you know, I always liked the way you looked and parted your hair, and he didn't say anything like that. In fact, he rebuked him, the guy who had the power of life and death. He said, Herod, you're living in sin. You've taken your brother's wife and you're living with her. And of course, his wife got angry and had his head. But he was uncompromising. Third, he pointed people to Jesus Christ. As we're going to see, he'll say, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Verse 24. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered and said to them, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he coming after me who is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Bethabara was the place where Joshua led the children of Israel across the Jordan River. It was the place where the entire nation was sort of baptized as they went into the land. It's very, very interesting then that John chose this spot, Bethabara, the place of the crossing, for him to baptize and even baptize Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. He probably grew up with him. He was probably at least close enough to, from time to time, maybe every year, maybe every few years, get together. It was his cousin. It's fun to watch cousins get together. My good friend Franklin Graham of Samaritan's Purse, I'm on his board of directors, as is his cousin, Mel Graham. And when we have these board meetings, you know, people are kind of dressed up and going through the minutes, and yet his cousin Mel never calls him Franklin or chairman. He calls him cuz. It's a southern deal. And so they'll be in this board meeting, "Hey, cuz, I'm looking at this thing over here, and I think that's pretty neat, cuz." And I don't know, maybe John the Baptist called Jesus cuz. But they were close enough to have that relationship. He had an unusual birth. Of course, his father and his mother, Elizabeth, were well beyond childbearing years. It was impossible for them to have kids. And yet God gave them the ability. And John the Baptist was born. Notice in these verses, they're questioning him about baptism. The reason they're asking him about baptism, you know, they're not saying, "What are you doing? What's this baptism thing? Is this a new Christian ritual?" They're saying, if you're not the Messiah and you're not the prophet, what are you doing baptizing? You know why they asked that question? Because they were familiar with baptism. Baptism did not begin in Christianity, it began in Judaism. One of the six major divisions of the Jewish Talmud is called Taharot. Taharot means cleansing. Leviticus is filled with how to cleanse yourself, right? Before you approach God in worship. If you touch a dead body, you're defiled. If it's a certain time of month for a woman with a bloody flow, she is defiled until there's a cleansing. And they would go through a baptismal, a mikvah. They would go and immerse themselves in water and be cleansed. Also, if you were a Gentile and you said, "I want to worship God, I want to know the God that you serve," the typical Jewish response is, "Great. You got to be circumcised if you're a male. You have to be instructed in the law, male or female, and you must go through a baptism. And if you go through a baptism, it's like a brand new start. We'll give you a new name," they said, "and you are now a part of the community." Listen to what J.B. Lightfoot says as he describes this ritual of the Jews. Quote, "As soon as he grows whole of the wound of circumcision, they bring him to baptism. And being in the water, they again instruct him with some weightier and in some lighter commands of the law, which being heard, he plunges himself and he comes up, and behold, he is an Israelite in all things." In Jewish baptism, proselyte baptism, he would baptize himself. Now John's out there baptizing others for the remission of sins. This is not proselyte baptism. And so they're asking him, "You know, well, you're baptizing people, but exactly who are you?" He wasn't doing it the way they were doing it. By the way, whenever a Gentile was baptized, it was an admission of guilt. He was saying, "I am an outsider and I want to be an insider." John was baptizing Jewish people as if to say, "You're an outsider. Until you come in repentance in the remission of your sins, which points to Christ, you're an outsider." And so they question him about this. The next day, verse 29, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold," or "Look," or "Check it out, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. What a striking thing to say. Jesus comes, his cousin, to the water. He knows him. He knows that it's his cousin. And then finally, that's the Holy Spirit, as a dove, descends upon him. And he realizes this is the Messiah. And his introduction is telling, look, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. What was John thinking of when he said that? Well, perhaps he was thinking of Isaiah 53. He was led as a lamb before the slaughter. As a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Already he quoted Isaiah the prophet once, right? He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He could have been thinking of the Passover lamb from the book of Exodus. You would take some of the blood of the lamb and place it on the lintels and doorposts. The angel of death would sweep over your house, and you would be saved or delivered by the blood of a lamb. And now he says, look, that's the Lamb of God. But also remember that John was the son of a priest and was in the temple watching his father, watching the priest have sacrifices every morning and every evening. He saw lambs being killed for the atonement of the sins of Israel. He was familiar with the imagery. Behold, he said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Notice it's the sin of the world. It's not just for one group of people. It's for anyone who will come. Some of you have been brought here tonight by friends. They've said, come to church with me Sunday night. Oh, I don't want to come. Oh, come on. You said you'd come. Okay, I'll check it out. You know, I bet a lot of people came down to the Jordan with the same way, the same kind of curiosity. Come to the Jordan with me. There's this weird guy saying some weird things. It's probably what you said about me, right? There's this weird guy Sunday night says some weird things. Just come and check it out. And so they come down to the Jordan River, and John says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sin of the world, that's all of us. It's open for everyone here tonight. Every one of us is a sinner. And Jesus came to take away the sin of the world, to atone for our sins. We're going to see what happens in a moment with that. The next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. It's his message from the day before. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. The two disciples, we know that one is Andrew, and most believe the other is John, the guy who writes this letter, this epistle, excuse me, this gospel. I'll get it right. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. You see, John was such a credible witness that they acted on it. They didn't say, well, that's a marvelous thing. I'm glad that you believe that. That's good for you. They acted on what John said. They followed Jesus. Now in verse 38, Jesus turned and seeing them following said, what do you want? What do you seek? It's not that Jesus was being rude, but Jesus wanted to hear it from them. What do you seek? They said, Rabbi, which is to say, teacher, when it's translated. They esteemed him as a teacher because of John's witness. Where are you staying? The first recorded question that Jesus asked is this: what do you seek? It's the first question that fell from the lips of Jesus in his ministry. What are you seeking? What do you want? That question could be asked tonight to some of you. What do you want? What do you seek? What are you living for? What's important to you? Success? Certain kind of a job? Certain kind of a relationship? What is it that you want out of life? What do you seek? He said, where are you staying? Jesus said, come and see. I like the way he's dealing with them. Okay, What do you want? Where are you staying? Check it out. This is a retranslation, of course. It's sort of my own version. Come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Come and see. And oh, they did see. As they follow Jesus on the earth, they will see what he can do. They will see who he is. And later on, when Jesus ascends into heaven, one of those two, John, will be exiled to an island of Patmos, which some of us will visit in a few weeks, where he sees the revelation of the Lamb of God in heaven. And he sees the heaven unfolded before him. Where are you staying? Come and see. John saw where he lived on the earth, but he got a revelation of where he would be in heaven as the Lamb filled that place. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Andrew, by the way, means manliness. That's what his name literally means. Andrew was a guy who was reluctant to trust Jesus Christ, even later on. Remember on the mountain when feeding the 5,000? It was Andrew who said to Jesus, well, here's a kid with a few loaves and fish, but what are they among so many? I mean, what good are they? What could that possibly do? Verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon, that's Andrew, said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated rocky, or a stone. He nicknamed him. Jesus was fond of doing that. There's an immediate chain reaction. One comes to Jesus, gets excited, and runs to tell others about Jesus. The best evangelists usually are those who have just met Jesus. I find the young in Christ, we might say, oh, well, they're so young, what good can they do? Listen, those young in Christ are the ones that invite people to church, that invite people to events, that witness and tell people. They haven't gotten old and crusty and stale yet. They just got turned on to Jesus. They want to see others turned on to Jesus. It's a chain reaction. They met Jesus, and they want others to meet him as well. So they take family members. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, one way to translate that is when Jesus looked straight through him. Ironically, it's the same wording that is used when Peter will deny Jesus. And it says, after he denied him and the cock crowed, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. No doubt when Jesus connected with Peter and Peter connected with Jesus, Peter thought back to the first day when he met Jesus and that look that Jesus gave to Peter. Now, what kind of a look was it? I think it was a look of love. I think when Jesus looked at Peter, he looked right through him, but it was a look of love, like, well, I know everything you are, and I'm about to change you. I know what I'm getting when I take you, Peter, but I'll take you on because I love you. And then when Peter denied Jesus, I don't think it was a look of disgust. As Jesus looked perhaps out the window of Caiaphas's house, and there was Peter in the courtyard, I don't think he went, I think it was the same look of love, because he said, Peter, you're going to blow it. You're going to deny me. But when you are restored, then strengthen your brothers. And Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Simon, but you will be called Peter. Most people would have fired Peter after about a week. Peter was impulsive, to say the least. Let me run down a few incidences in his life. He was the guy who cut the ear off of the servant of the high priest in the Garden of Gethsemane when they tried to arrest him. Now, the reason Peter cut his ear off, by the way, isn't because he was aiming. It's because he was a poor aim. You see, he was a fisherman, not a swordsman. I think he wanted to cut his head off. And it's like this big old sword, boom, and he got his ear instead. He was ready, like, to defend God. Don't worry, God, I'm here. Give me a sword. It was Peter who, on the Mount of Transfiguration, just starts talking. It is good that we are here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, Moses, and Elijah. And God has to say, this is my son. Listen to him. Or, pipe down, Pete. He's got a message. Let's listen to what he has to say. It was also Peter who, when Jesus needed him most to pray, he fell asleep in the garden, and eventually he denied Jesus Christ. It was Peter who was on the rooftop in Joppa when around noontime this sheet was let down from heaven in a vision with all sorts of unkosher foods on it. And God said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat those things." And he said submissively, "No way, Lord." That's Peter. It was Peter who, when Jesus said, "I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, and then I'll rise from the dead," Peter said, "You're not going, all right? We're going to protect you. You're not going." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're saying. You're speaking and thinking like a man, not like God would think." Yet, Jesus picked Peter because God sees us differently than men see us. God looks at the potential in you. See, God doesn't say, "Give me a resume. Let me see how good you are, how worthy you are." It's a lot easier to get into heaven than any college, folks. It's easier to get into heaven than any job that you'd want to land. God takes you the way you are. You don't have to prove yourself or become good enough. He'll take you raw material, warts and all, flaws and all. And then with that potential, by his grace, something the law could never do, he will hone you and make you a vessel of honor. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" What a wise guy. Now I can relate to him, actually. I look at him, and he was kind of a smart aleck and a wise guy, and I think, I can relate. That's kind of how I was. "Can anything good come out?" Kind of a mock. But notice the response that Philip says, "Come and see." Where do you get that from, I wonder? From Jesus. It's sort of like, I'll do what he did. "Where are you staying? Come and see. We found the Messiah. He's Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Look," or "behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said, "Oh, Philip, before Philip called you," speaking to Nathanael, "when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You see, Jesus wasn't around when he was under the fig tree. He was all alone. How did this guy know him? "Hey, how you doing?" "Yeah, I know who you are. I saw you under the fig tree." Jesus answered, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Stick around, Buster. You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." What's he talking about? Remember in the Old Testament, Jacob left his home running around away from Esau, his brother who wanted to kill him. As he was running away, he had a dream when he was in Bethel. He put his head on a rock. He thought, "Everybody's abandoned me. I'm here all alone." He sees a vision, a ladder reaching up into heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. Could it be that Nathanael was maybe meditating or reading that passage of Scripture? And Jesus said, "Hey, stick around. You're going to see some amazing things. You're going to see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." You know what he was saying? Just as that ladder accessed heaven, Jesus is saying, "I am that ladder. If you want to make contact with God, it's right here. You will see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Perhaps like Peter tonight, you've been brought by a friend. Or perhaps you've come and others have said, "Hey man, you ought to come to church. In fact, you need to come and meet Jesus Christ." Maybe you said, "Well, who's Jesus? He's one of many ways. I mean, there's many ways to God. Why should I trust Jesus?" Answer, come and see. Check it out. Put your foot in the door. So many critics of Christianity, of Jesus Christ, who have never committed themselves to, what right do you have to criticize someone that you've never met? What if I were to say, you know, your mother is such and such? That'd be unfair. It'd be cruel. I've never met her. If you've never met Jesus, come and see. Check him out and see how he can change your life and forgive your sins. The invitation is there. Now the response is up to you. Let's pray. Father, we have considered who Jesus Christ is, the message, the Word of God, God himself, the light that gives light to every man who comes into the world, the life. Not a life, not a means to life, the way, the truth. And here we've read of a couple of guys who met him. They wondered, but they were invited. And they took the invitation, very simple invitation. The invitation wasn't clean up your act, start being good, start going through rituals, just come and see. We're reminded of the Old Testament scripture that says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Father, I would pray for those hungry and thirsty souls who have come tonight who are yet unsatisfied in life because they have never come to Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that even now your Spirit would speak to their hearts. We know that John wrote this book that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. And Lord, we trust that you have brought people here tonight, or had somebody perhaps turn on the radio tonight, who like Andrew or Nathaniel or Philip or Peter are curious, hungry, but they checked it out. They followed Jesus. I pray, Father, that those who have come tonight out of curiosity or for whatever reason would now come to you. We're going to sing a final song, but before we do, if there's any of you tonight that have never made peace with God, I'm going to give you an opportunity to meet him, to know him. Maybe you've come to this place and you've seen the way we sing and you wonder, is there really anything to this? They sound happy. They sing those songs. But I really wonder, is it real? Will you come and see? If you don't come, you'll never see. The invitation is to you tonight. We're going to sing a final song. And as we sing this song, I'm going to ask those of you who are ready to give your lives to Jesus Christ to get up out of where you're sitting and walk forward down that aisle and stand up here and make a commitment to Jesus Christ. I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer.